for us to praise and sing and thank and worship the Lord and Savior. If you take your Bibles with me, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, my mind is centered on faith because of the passage of Scripture that we're looking at. So many of the songs related so perfectly with that. Jacob will take that. Oh, there we go. Thank you. And we are wrapping up our chapter 11 of Hebrews. We're wrapping up that particular chapter this morning. So I want to read verse 32 all the way down through verse 40. As we examine this passage, Hebrews 11, 32, it says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women receiving their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." I've entitled this message, Distinctive Faith. And when you think about the kind of faith that the author of Hebrews is describing in Hebrews chapter 11, it truly is a kind of faith that makes for a distinctive life. When I say a distinctive faith, and you think about people that you know or that you have known, you know, who comes to mind? I'm tempted to let you interact, but I'm also frightened to do so. Who comes to mind as you think about a distinctive life? Let me give you a couple of examples of people that come to my mind. I remember as a young boy, my mom in particular, my dad I'm sure was her friend as well, but my mom had a friend who was a single missionary. And she would occasionally come over to the house when she was on furlough. So we're talking about years between. And she was a different kind of woman. She was unique. She was distinctive. And it wasn't that she was frightening. It was just that she had a lot of odd habits and she dressed differently. And my mom would say, "Now this is a missionary from a foreign country." And I remember as a child sitting there and listening to her stories and I was like, this woman is a little bizarre. But that's how missionaries are supposed to be, right? When I thought of a woman of faith, when I thought of distinctive faith, I thought of, well, you got to be a little weird in order to have that kind of distinctive faith. Now, that was wrong thinking. And as I grew older and began to, you know, learn more about just a walk with the Lord and what that looked like, I recognized that that may have been just particular to her and her ministry and how she lived out her faith. And I began to recognize that there are some other individuals that really shaped my life from a distinctive faith kind of manner. As I was preparing for this message and contemplating on, you know, illustrations to draw this out, I couldn't help but think of two men in particular. One was an individual by the name of Ron Dufresne. Many of you probably know Ron Dufresne. Ron Dufresne, not many of you know Ron Dufresne, is what I meant to say. A couple of you know Ron Dufresne. Ron Dufresne was a teacher at Owatonna Christian School. And Ron Dufresne was a guy who had a lot of talents and abilities. He could have done a lot of different things with his life. I don't remember a time that Ron Dufresne was frustrated with the situation. He was an intelligent man. He taught science and did all of those things. He was my wrestling coach. I got to know him on that level. He was also someone that I considered a friend. Ron Dufresne was really a phenomenal believer. But one of the things that I appreciate the most about him was that he could get passionate about wrestling, and he could get passionate about teaching science, which, you know, says something. But he could also be passionate about the Word of God. And so when he would share what God was doing in his life, or talk about things that really mattered within class, I was able to catch, you know, a glimpse of what faith looked like. Another man that I would put into that category was Ken Davies. Ken Davies was the principal at Owatonna Christian School. And Ken Davies was the kind of man that just lived out his faith in a tremendous manner. He faithfully labored and served in that Christian school for most of his life, and then eventually went on to teach college and was a pastor there as well. But I look at these two individuals, really these three individuals, and I think that the life of distinction for me, my view of that was shaped by these, you know, kind of seminal people within my own life. That as I think about how I understood what a walk of faith looks like, and it's interesting that it wasn't the senior pastors that I had that impacted me. It was these people that were a constant in my life for such a long time. Grace Baptist had the habit of going through senior pastors rather rapidly. but these men stayed. And they made a huge impact in my life. And I would ask you to wrestle with that concept too. Because what we find happening in Hebrews 11 is we find this chapter of faith filled with all of these amazing people, but yet we don't always take that and correlate it to real life 21st century America, right? And it's easy for us to kind of overlook what faith actually looks like today. And I would say we need to be embracing that kind of idea. That what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's not setting up these epitome of faith and say, you'll never attain this, but you need to at least try. What he's doing is he's saying the kind of faith that these people have can be yours. And he's talking to the person in the pew, right? He's talking to these people he's writing the letter to. He's talking to the congregation. So what's our author doing with this vast list? You know, he stops focusing. He doesn't focus on chronology anymore. He is pushing towards a summation. And verse 32 all the way down through verse 38 is one sentence in the Greek. Isn't that interesting? All of you grammarians take note, right? And our author is pointing out the central quality which causes a life to be distinctive. And that central quality is one of faith. Why does he want to point this out? He wants to do it because he wants these people to whom he's writing to have this central quality. And so I would submit to you this morning that faith ought to make your life distinctive. It's that simple. And the question would be, how? How can faith make my life distinctive? And we're going to kind of carve up these verses into three points, but it really is, that last point is kind of a tag-along, okay? So it's really carved up into two points. We're going to see two categories here. The first one is this: faith empowers prosperity. And we see this start off right away in verse 32, and he takes it all the way down to verse 35, the first part of verse 35. Faith empowers prosperity. And we would ask the question, what is it that makes someone prosperous? You know, is that an important question? I think it is. And in fact, our world wrestles with that. A person might look at this list and prosperity might not immediately come to mind in the description of the people that are recorded here. Yet what we find in verse 32 through 35a, we find various sorts of prosperity that mark the lives of the people who are recorded here who are living by faith. And the manner in which the author gives us these names is somewhat curious. But he gives it, I would suggest, these proper names in three pairs. And he doesn't go chronologically. And I truly don't know why. We could see it as pairs, but what happens is he takes the latter one and he puts it first. It's interesting that Samuel identifies this same list in the same way. But that's more of a curiosity than a point. So let's consider the prosperity that faith brings, and we'll do it by beginning to look at these prosperous people. Look at verse 1. It says, "What shall I more say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon." Of Gideon. Gideon is our first person. And we know a lot about Gideon. And the temptation here in preaching this message is that we'll spend too much time on each of these people, so I have to move quickly through them. But Gideon, of course, we remember he reduced his troops from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. And then he armed those 300 with trumpets, right? And pitchers, jars that concealed torches. Not exactly everybody's favorite weapon of war. And then those 300 went out to fight against the Midianites, whose, in Judges it tells us, their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. And so you have 300 going up against this vast army. Now, it's an interesting notion, isn't it? Some of you have at least heard, maybe some of you have watched the movie 300. Most of you know the story. At least probably most of you know the story from which it comes. 300 is the name of it, right? In 480 BC, a state of war existed between Persia, that was led by King Xerxes, and Greece. And so at the Battle of Thermopylae, Leonidas, king of the Greek state, city-state of Sparta, he leads his badly outnumbered warriors against this massive Persian army. The Persians are thick. Dare we say, like the sand on the seashore, right? And so then you have these 300 warriors from Sparta. Certain death awaits them. And the movie, the story, focuses on the sacrifice that unites all of Greece against Persia. Because as the story progresses, these 300 sacrifice their life, but yet, as people watch that in their minds or consider the story, what they see is people who are willing to be noble in the face of certain doom. And so you walk away with this concept of, isn't the human spirit amazing? And I would say, we would say, consider the Spirit of God. If we think that that's an amazing story, what about Gideon? I mean, what we saw there has graced the chronicles of history as kind of a David Goliath type episode. But what God did is he took 300 weak and trembling men, not warriors like Sparta, and without losing a single life. It's an amazing concept. We look at that story and go, now that's amazing. Look what the human spirit is able to do. And we ought to just shake our heads in just dismay. Because it's like, the human spirit, that's the best it could do, was to die a noble death. What God can do is he can deliver genuine victory with no death. It's an unbelievable parallel. That Gideon takes these 300 men and out of faith, they completely dismantle and displant the whole Midianite army. Our author is looking to highlight faith. Okay, we would say, isn't the Spirit of God amazing? But our author is saying, hey, Gideon showed faith by leading those 300 men with odd weapons against an enemy that was intent on killing and plundering and oppressing the Israelites even further. So there's Gideon. We also have Barak. Barak had gathered about 10,000 men from two tribes of Israel. But even then, he refused to do battle with Sisera and with Jabin's army. He refused to battle against the enemies of Israel unless the prophetess Deborah went with him. So we see there, as he just mentions him, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak. And Barak's faith is demonstrated at a very crucial moment. When he is told by God through Deborah to advance against this superior military machine And the superior military machine took the form of 900 chariots. And so you say, well, 10,000 men against 900 chariots, you know, how much faith does that require? But you have to remember that that was a military machine in those days. They would have slaughtered those 10,000 men. But he went forward in faith, trusting God. God sent a sudden downpour to immobilize them, and Barak's army prevailed. Faith. He stepped forward by faith. We also see Samson. Perhaps Samson is one of the easiest of the judges with whom we can relate. We know the failure of Samson almost as much as his successes. In fact, if I asked you to name a success of Samson, you might identify one of his failures as an excess. As you say, well, he did kill a lot of people at the end of his life. Say, yep, that was one of his successes. That's victory for you. Right there, right? But the truth is, every single person in this chapter of faith was a broken human who needed God to save them and direct them. And in the midst of their renewed life, they still failed to act completely consistent in following God. And so I look at Samson, and I don't have this kind of, you know, Sunday school view of him where he was this unbelievable man of faith that never made any mistakes, but rather I see him very clearly and I see myself in him, right? Here was a man who was so consumed with following his own passions that to his own detriment, he followed his passions rather than his God. Way too often. Way too often. And there's so many valuable lessons from his life, but among them all, let us not forget that he did live a life of faith. He believed in Yahweh. He knew that he was set apart to God. He understood where he received his strength. He desired to do significant acts of significance for God. And ultimately, Judges 16, verse 30 reminds us that thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Just a sobering reminder. And I think it's so pertinent for us because here's the challenge, dear friends. You and I can relate so much to Samson because we are so human that way. And I love the fact that Scripture doesn't shy away from that. It's not lifting him up as if he was perfect. But yet in the midst of that, what it calls us to do is to live out that kind of faith. That even in the midst of our own sinfulness, we can still seek to have the kind of faith that ultimately allows a Samson to find his way into Hebrews chapter 11. Let's introduce another one that we might raise our eyebrows at, right? Jephthah. Say, well, what do we remember about Jephthah? Remember, well, I remember what he did to his daughter. And that wasn't good. If we're surprised about Samson, we're surprised about Jephthah. We remember him most for that rash vow, that hasty vow. But our author remembers him for his faith. He was an illegitimate, a cast-out son of Israel who had enough faith in God to take Yahweh at his word and bring destruction to the Ammonites. We also have David. David is not surprising. We would expect to see him in this passage. His faith was a life of consistent. His life was one of consistent and towering faith. You know, his faith in God's power allowed him to win victory after victory against the Philistines when he was in the army of Saul. It was faith in the promises of God that helped him to stand in gracious opposition to King Saul, as well as then ascend the throne of Israel. We remember his failures, but we probably remember his faith even more. And when we talk about King David and his faith, what stands perhaps largest in your mind, as it does in mine, is we remember him when he was just a youth, right? And he saw that giant Philistine challenging the people of God and God himself. And we remember what David said in 1 Samuel 17:45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Say, now that's faith. Now that's faith as David stands forward. We also see in this verse Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges, the first of the regular prophets. And if we were put to the test, I think it would probably be a challenge for us to come up with an episode in Scripture where Samuel failed. We could easily remember instance after instance of obedience and integrity motivated by faith. I like the passage of Scripture one commentator highlighted regarding Samuel. It's 1 Samuel. No, it's not. I went the wrong way. It's 1 Samuel 12:23. It says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." And this is Samuel giving an instruction, giving an exhortation to the nation of Israel as they're embracing a king that Samuel has encouraged them not to embrace, and that he has told them God does not want you to do. And Samuel says, even in the midst of how you decide, I will be faithful to you. These are all prosperous people. Okay, so think about this. Faith allowed them to be prosperous. It allowed them to have what we would say from a human standpoint is success. Okay, then we have a number of events that are there. And so we walk through this passage and we can see them recorded here for us. Faith allowed for kingdoms to be conquered. We could think of Joshua. Faith allowed for justice to be achieved. We could think of the judges. Faith allowed for promises to be received. Okay, think of Noah. How did he receive his promise? By faith. You think of Abraham. How did Abraham receive the promises of God? Because he exercised faith. Faith allowed for lions to be subdued. We think of Daniel. You think of Samson tearing apart a lion. Faith allowed for flames to be quenched. And of course, your mind is probably turned to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Faith allowed for the sword to be blunted. We have many prophets that escaped the sword. Elijah comes to mind. Faith allowed for weakness to be turned to strength. And this is something our God delights in as we think of David being brought up from an insignificant person in his father's household into the king of Israel. Faith also allowed for might in battle. And we think of Joshua in the land of Israel, or David, or even some of the later kings like Jehoshaphat. Faith also allowed for life instead of death. Both Elijah and Elisha raised children from the dead and gave them back to their mothers. And so we have here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33 and verse 34, these amazing statements that really culminates in verse 35, where it says, "Women received their dead raised to life again." Okay, now we desire for lives of distinction, particularly successes, prosperity. But here's the point the author of Hebrews is making. A life of distinction is not made by the strength of man, but by the strength of a God. Noah's family was delivered from the flood, even when it took the lives of all mankind, because of faith. Moses and all of Israel crossed the Red Sea because of faith. Joshua and all of Israel conquered Israel because of faith, the land of Israel. Rahab survived the plunder, the destruction of her city and her nation by a foreign power because of faith. God can deliver us triumphantly from anything, anytime he pleases. But what's the crucial piece? It's this: following God. It's living in his presence. It's reliance upon him. It's walking by faith and not by sight. Let me remind you of Psalm 91, verse number 1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And when we consider what it requires in order to have this kind of prosperity in life, all that it requires is the presence of God. That if I live in his presence, if I build that relationship, then I can have the kind of faith that empowers prosperity. But our author of Hebrews is very balanced, because he moves us forward then from prosperity into perseverance. Winning by a heavenly definition is not the same as winning by an earthly definition, is it? Yeah, as humans, we tend to look at the results and imagine that the results are, in fact, the goal. That is why the prosperity gospel is having such a heyday in America. Because everything that I just said about faith empowering prosperity, they could embrace. But what we're about to see the author of Hebrews talk about, they could not. But yet it's here for us. Because you and I don't know where faith will lead us, except that we will be with God. And dear friends, that is everything. That is all that we need. Sometimes faith brings prosperity from a human standpoint, but sometimes faith brings about persecution. And it empowers, from that standpoint, perseverance. It's for this reason that our author balances out this call to faith by giving voice to the opposite side of the coin. So he walks us through this prosperity, and then right in the middle of chapter 30, or verse number 35, he switches. Now, of course, the verses weren't original with him, right? And so he switches right there. Women received their dead raised to life again, and then he says, and others were tortured. And it's almost like he's going through this list, and he's listing it all, and then he says, oh yeah, the other side of the coin. Let's talk about the other place that faith could lead us. And I would remind us of Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And I would say, dear friends, what we need to walk away from this passage with is not that faith allows us to gain a result, but that faith itself is the process that we need to embrace. That if we're after the result, then we could very well be disappointed because the results are up to God. The same faith that caused a woman to receive her dead child back to life also caused somebody else to be sawn in two. It was the same faith. And so how could it be that God says, I'm going to call you to faith if his goal is different than what we desire? Well, the problem is what I desire, what I have to be willing to do is desire what God treasures, what he says is most important. And so Jeremiah tells us what God says is most important. He says, here's the things that you ought to value. You ought to value me. And the author of Hebrews is calling this congregation to do the same. That he's saying, listen, you are thinking of abandoning Jesus, who is the source of everything, the new covenant, the better promise, he's everything. And you're thinking of going back to Judaism because your focus is not on the faith, but on the result of faith. And you're saying, I want the prosperity, but I'm unwilling to do the perseverance. Lord, let that be for somebody else. Let them receive those blessings, right? And so he goes through all of another whole section where he describes perseverance through distress. And I'm not going to take time to walk through it, but we see it developed in verse 35 and 36. And we'll look at it real briefly. As he says here in verse 35, he says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. And so what we find there is this concept of enduring great persecution, of distress that they were going through. We can think of Jeremiah being tortured in the miry clay, right? It's quite possible he was referencing here the Maccabean persecutions. We won't dig further into that. But you think about his current audience. They knew what it was like to see the inside of a jail. And they were thinking about if they just incorporated a life of faith that did not set them so distinctive, then they wouldn't have to see the inside of that jail anymore. So catch what he's doing. He is saying that faith needs to be so distinctive that if it causes you to be persecuted, you're willing to do it. That as well is a life of distinction. Perseverance through distress, perseverance through death. And he lays out here again in verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They were stoned. This was a common way, of course, to put someone to death. If you've ever been over to Israel, we had the joy of going with the Morales. But if you ever have the joy to go over to Israel, then you'll see how easy it would be to stone people, right? The stones are just plenteous. Sawn in two. We don't know anywhere in Scripture where somebody was sawn in two, but there is a strong tradition that the prophet Isaiah was cut in half with a wooden saw during the reign of King Manasseh. And the sword, we have many biblical accounts of this. A life of distinction sometimes means perseverance through death, and then we also see perseverance through destitution. Elijah is an example of this. A life of faith in God and abject poverty. You know, we don't see Elijah weeping too much about his particular state, but we see it come out occasionally, don't we? That we see Elijah responding that way. But his lifestyle became a message of God's impending judgment upon Israel. And Scripture records that he was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt about his waist. In fact, Elisha inherited that garment, didn't he? And it became known that prophets of God would have that distinctive attire, even including John the Baptist. Perseverance through destitution. That they were just wanderers within the earth. And so we see it recorded here in verse 37. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In February, leaders of a village in a majority Buddhist Laos gave four Hmong Christian families a choice. That was this February. Renounce your faith in Jesus or be banished from the village. And so the families, totaling 26 adults and children, stood firm in their faith. They accepted the leader's decision. 26 families, or 26 adults. Two additional families were inspired by their bold faith and accepted Jesus as Savior and became Christians. So the 32 people were then tied up and transported by truck to the nearest city. Some of the men were beaten along the way. And because the families had sick family members among them, they requested to be dropped off near a hospital. For months, they lived under a makeshift shelter made from plastic tarps on the hospital grounds. And as they struggled to survive with little food and no money, they remained faithful to their commitment to Christ. This is this last February that people in Laos went through this struggle. Eventually, families moved to a nearby rice field. They were able to camp under plastic tarps. They could not relocate to another village because no village leaders would accept Christians moving into their village. It's a common predicament for converts in that country. And while living in the rice fields, they shared Jesus with the other poor families and villages nearby. And one day, a family visited them out of curiosity to see why they were living in the rice fields. And so members of the family shared their story and shared Jesus, and three members of that family accepted Christ. They even invited an evangelist to visit their village to share Jesus with the other villagers. Recently, government officials visited the six Hmong families, and the officials told the leaders of their former village that the families have a right to follow Jesus. And so they're hoping that they'll be able to return to the village and share the love of Christ with their neighbors. That was posted by Voice of the Martyrs, April 28th, 2017. You know, I look at that, and I see this second part of Hebrews 11. I look at America, and I see the first part. And it's such a stark contrast, isn't it? But dear friends, the one thing that is the same is the faith. Is your life a life of distinctive faith? I don't care where it leads you. I'm more interested that it is that. God may lead you to prosperity, or he may lead you to perseverance. But either way, the crucial element is faith. It could be argued, easy enough for me to say, that it would be just as hard to live a life of prosperity well as a life of persecution and perseverance. Now, that's easy for me to say because I haven't been on the other side of the coin. I don't really know what that's like. But I do know the battle of being distinctive in my faith in the midst of prosperity. Faith that the author of Hebrews talks about empowers prosperity, it empowers perseverance. And then I would also say it empowers perfection. Look at this last two verses. It says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Now you might immediately think in your mind, wait a second, didn't verse 33 talk about how they obtained promises? And now it says that they didn't gain the promise? What's the deal? And I would say, think about it. Verse 33, what was he talking about? He is saying that these people, by faith, received promises, but they didn't get the fruition of them. What he's pointing out is, all of those promises that they received had not yet come to completion. Why? Because he was waiting for who? Jesus. All of those promises pointed towards Jesus. And indeed, we too have promises that we have not fully received. The inheritance is still set aside for us. Heaven still awaits for us. Those promises are still before us. So they obtained the promises, but they did not receive them fulfilled. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is he is drawing his congregation, these people, to this realization that they are just like them. That they too are united under this same promise. That it is looking forward to it. So I would put it by way of application into two categories. And here they are. I don't have these on the screen. Well, actually, I have the last one in the form of a quote. But here it is. Here's the concept. We have this concept of a private faith, where I look at my own life and I challenge myself before the Lord and by the Holy Spirit, am I living a life of dedication to my God? You know, am I striving to be close to Him? And on some level, this is a private decision that, dear friend, every one of us must make. Dan shared with us his testimony of when he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I would say, dear friend, if you do not have that knowledge, then you cannot have this faith. That this faith that we are talking about is a saving faith. It is a willingness to turn to God. It's a willingness to turn away from sin. And this is exactly what Scripture calls us to be about as a church, is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So we have this individual faith. It starts at salvation, but then it continues. And this is a challenge for us, just like it is for them, because we look at our private life and we say, what does a distinctive life of faith look like? And just like these people that the author of Hebrews is writing to, we are called by the world, by the people that surround us, by our own sin nature, to water down that faith, to not be committed to the Lord, to not be pointed towards Him, to interpret different things that surround us as not a call to deeper faith, but a call to a less faith. So we have this individual faith, but then I would also say we have what the author of Hebrews is very clearly pointing out here, and this is a corporate faith. This is the idea that he is connecting these people who are part of the new covenant, that are part of the church, to the Old Testament believers. And he is saying what Leon Morris is saying: salvation is social. It concerns the whole people of God. We can experience it only as part of the whole people of God. Now, don't understand that to mean that he's talking about eternal salvation in the sense of, in order to be saved, you have to join a church. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that when I begin to follow Jesus in faith, I am connected to the body of Christ. And so there is an individual aspect of it, but dear friends, there is a corporate aspect of it as well. That my decisions as a believer actually affect the body of Christ. And that when I separate myself, even though I might say I have an individual faith and I'm strong with the Lord, understand that it was never intended to be independent. It was always intended to be corporate. And so the people of God, heaven, is not going to be a bunch of people that are isolated, right? We are going to be one family. And so here we are as a church gathered together, and we ought to be rejoicing in the fact that we are united with all believers from all time. And who made that possible? Jesus. Jesus made it possible. So it's very easy for us, particularly in America, to say, well, I want to focus on my faith and I can worship God wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing. I don't need to be involved with a bunch of other people. And I would say, dear friend, you're missing what Scripture is calling you to. Because Jesus never intended it to be that way. That's why he built the church. That's why Israel was there. This is what the author of Hebrews is calling them to, because you have a bunch of people in the author of Hebrews' day that is saying, I'm thinking of leaving the church and going back to Judaism. And he's saying, then you're missing what God has called you to. You're ignoring the better promise that is there. So, dear friend, let me ask you those two questions. As you look at your life, what does your personal faith look like? And then as you look at your life, do you have a distinct faith that is sourced in the people of God? Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to study your word, to be challenged by it, Lord, to see what it says and then to take it to heart. I pray that your spirit would be at work in our spirits and that you would draw us to yourself in that regard. Lord, we desire the kind of faith that these individuals from Hebrews had, and Father, that the author of Hebrews is calling the people who are reading his letter to have. Lord, we desire that. We want to grow in that. And Lord, I have to believe that there are going to be people listening to this message, that Father, they are not following you by faith right now. Whether that's in salvation or whether they're saved, but they're far from you. And Lord, they cannot experience what faith empowers them to have because they are turning their back on you. Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. And Lord, I pray then as well that you would help us to unite with the people of God. That we would recognize what Jesus intended to build through his body, through the church. May you cause us to be diligent in that regard, being about your business. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.